Thank you, Jamie. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you. Sorry for the bait and switch for those from Saanich. You know, I probably got announced something different, but hopefully we still have some interesting stuff to consider this evening. As we put our name down for this particular title, I realized how, as we start to pull it together, how daunting it is. I mean, if I was to try and articulate anyone, I know everyone in this room, if I was to try and articulate your characters, I'd probably get it quite wrong in some areas, probably, or I might get some of you defensive, or you know, you never sure how that goes when you're trying to identify someone's character. And so tonight we're taking a very awesome task of trying to establish this idea of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and this universe and all things upon it, and trying to identify his character. And so I wanted to just sort of maybe think about that. If someone was to ask you to describe God in one sentence, you know, just think about how would you answer that? And would your description of God, would it focus on characteristics or on something else, such as his power and his might and the fact that he's created all things? And so would we think about what his character is like? Because as we want to, we're going to probably spend about half of our time together this evening in a journey through Exodus as we try and understand God's character. But we're going to try and build an understanding through Scripture. I want to let Scripture describe God's character, because I don't want to make any misstates or so. I think it's important that we just focus on the things that Scripture says. And so if we were to answer that question right now, what is God really like? Because I think it tends to fall into two kind of, maybe they're not extremes, but we have, on the one side, we have, you know, characteristics of God that people would say, well, he's a loving God. You know, he's forgiving, he's accepting, and he's compassionate. So that's just some of the types of adjectives that you might hear from some people. But then on the other side, you have people, I want to overgeneralize, but maybe people who aren't as in tune with the Bible, they might come to a different set of adjectives initially. They might think that this is an angry God, that one who's unforgiving, one who's condemning and judgmental, for example. And so I want to just take a look at these extremes and see what the Scripture says, or if we can see what Scripture says about the God of the heavens and the earth and what his character might be. So, as I said, I want to spend a little bit of time building up to what we would suggest as this character of God as described in Exodus chapter 34 that we just read. And so to do that, I'm going to just go on a little journey through Exodus. We're going to start at Exodus 1 because it's easiest if we look this up. You have to flip back and forth to hard passages. But if you want to just kind of walk with me on this journey, and you may have some of these things highlighted in your Bible already, but I want us to notice in Exodus chapter 1, and I think looking by those in the room, I think we're all familiar with the purpose of Exodus when God's, we ended in Genesis with Joseph and his families coming in and staying in Exodus, and now all of a sudden here we have a new Pharaoh in charge, and this new Pharaoh isn't chuffed with the group of people that are there, because they're looking like they're burgeoning, they're getting bigger as a community, and he's quite concerned that this might displace the Egyptians in some manner. And so what we see, God's looking down upon all of this, and so here's some of the descriptions we see here. Pharaoh decides to enslave the Israelites, and he afflicts them with hard labor. He thinks, oh, if I make them work hard, they're not going to have time to have family, and et cetera, et cetera. So he decides to put them into this hard labor and slavery. But he sees that that's not working, so he decides to order the death of the boys that are born. And again, we can see God working in small ways here in the background. If we're looking at through the narrative, and so there's these women who help, you know, the midwives who are helping with the babies who had those orders kill all the boys, and they're like, oh, you know, they're getting born, and they don't need us, and so they're just happening getting born without us, and so these things are all happening before Pharaoh's eyes. But God's watching this and how Pharaoh is addressing it. And then we get to Exodus 2. And God, we see that God hears the groanings of his people. So his people, they're feeling the burden of this slavery, and they're calling out to him. We want something different. We need to be relieved from this. Please, God, help us. And so we then have this idea that God remembers his covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he was going to bring them into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so God, you know, thinks that the timing for this is right, and he looks upon Israel and he knows their suffering. And so we have this idea that God sees what's happening, and he's hearing their pleas and for help, and then God appoints a deliverer. And so as we move in through Exodus in chapters 3 and 4, we God introduces us to Moses earlier, but it's not until Exodus 3 when God calls Moses from the burning bush, that account that we read of, where he tells Moses and he reveals his purpose with Moses, that he wants him to go and rescue Israel. And God promises, certainly I will be with you. So he gives Moses the confidence that he needs to go and to do this task. We don't need to get into all the details about Moses' doubtfulness there, but God sends Moses back to Egypt to lead his people to freedom. And so we have this building narrative here where God sees some things that he doesn't like with his people that's taking place towards his people. He hears them crying out to him, looking for something different, and he appoints a deliverer. And so he sends Moses. And so then God delivers his children. And if we go through the 10 plagues, you'll be familiar with those. But we start to see these plagues affecting the Egyptians. And here we have God demonstrating his power through the 10 plagues that are coming upon Egypt. And again, through this narrative, we find that in theory, you know, God's giving Pharaoh opportunity repeatedly to do the right thing, to release his people from bondage, to let them go and worship him. And so there's still, even though Pharaoh's mistreating his people, he's giving him opportunity. But Pharaoh is stubborn, and we know that his heart is hardened. God remains committed to his promise that he made, that's eternal, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to pull them into this promised land. So he remembers that again, and he provides a way of escape, and he brings his people away from the Egyptians to freedom. So in that first part of the narrative, what kind of characteristics do we see in God? If we just told that story, it was very summarized, obviously. That's a lot of chapters to read and digest. But what characteristics, what kind of God sees oppression and acts? What kind of God hears suffering and then responds? What kind of God remains committed to his promises that he made from the very beginning? What kind of God repeatedly gives opportunity for repentance before final judgment? This is the God that we're considering tonight in understanding his character. But the story actually goes much further, doesn't it? Because what we've considered so far is God's response to the suffering of his people in Egypt. He saw their affliction. He heard their cries. He raised up a deliverer for them. And he brought them out of slavery. And one might naturally expect that after witnessing all of this, the 10 plagues, crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground, experiencing God's miraculous deliverance, that the people who were part of that would have been filled with gratitude, trust, and a desire for faithfulness to God, wouldn't we? And so what happens next in the Exodus account? Well, Exodus 15, now Israel starts to complain. The people complain about the bitter waters of Marah. Then their immediate difficulty that they're confronted with very early on so easily and quickly overshadows all that just has happened, all that deliverance that had just been achieved by God. And then in Exodus 16, they start to doubt. The people feared that they would not have enough food. They wish they had remained in Egypt. It gets worse. They want to go back now. They've just been asking that they wanted to be delivered. And so, after they complain, after they doubt, they also grumble. In Exodus 17, the people start to contend with Moses over water. Moses, what were you thinking? Bringing a million people out into the desert? Like, what were we thinking? And they're arguing with Moses about how are we going to do this? How are we going to survive? They say, is the Lord among us or not? And yet, through that, God provides water. And then in Exodus 17, there's also an army that starts to confront them. And God provides deliverance from that army. And so Israel recommits. Through Exodus 19 and 24, the people enter the covenant with God. They declare, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so after complaining, after doubting and grumbling, they recommit. But then, we're coming up to Exodus 34 on our reading tonight. We're getting into Exodus 32. They rebel again. So while Moses was up the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, receiving God's law, the people felt that he was taking too long. And they turned aside. And so they made and they worshipped a golden calf. And beyond that, they then attributed their deliverance from Egypt to an idol. And then we get into Exodus 32 and 33, where Moses, because God was in the reading that we have in those sections, God was fed up with that particular people, and he was going to destroy them. And he allows Moses to spend time and intercede on their behalf in Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. And so Moses pleads for the people. And God spares the nation through that pleading. And he agrees to renew his covenant with his people. And so Moses asked God in these chapters, after God relents, he says, God, show me your glory. So he uses an interesting phrase when he says, show me your glory. And so now we have this question. What do we think the character of God, as we expand it into the nation's response after being delivered from Egypt? All that he did for them in Egypt, and now what they've done in return. What would we expect God to do in these circumstances? And so this is where we see that he saw their sufferings, he heard their cries, he raised up a deliverer, he brings them out of slavery, he provides them for them in the wilderness. And what they did in return was they complained, they doubted, they questioned, they broke their commitment, and then they worship the golden calf. And so, through this, what is the characteristics that God is revealing to us about himself? I think we just need to sort of pause here a moment, because it's interesting to see, I mean, when we just read, if that first 8 verses was all you read in the story of Moses, you'd say, like, that's kind of an interesting response. Why did God reveal himself and state those things? But that was within all of that backdrop that we just considered this evening already. God decides to do this after he's prepared to renew his covenant. So God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34. He renews his covenant with his people. So, you know, we had the first 10 commandments that were broken because when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the calf, there was no point in explaining the covenant that God had made with him at that point. And so he goes back into the mountain, and here we have this second set where God renews his covenant with his people. He comes down to Moses to show him his glory. Moses asked to see his glory, and he passes in front of Moses, and this is what he had said. He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And there's one more piece that he adds there, and we'll touch on that in just a little bit. But I guess the question here that we have is, what he reveals to Moses in this is that he's compassionate, he's gracious. These are the characteristics that he presents after all of those events transpire with his people. He talks about those attributes. But he adds at the very end, yet by no means will he leave the guilty unpunished. And so, okay, that's something. It starts to describe, we're saying this is what God's described himself as to Moses, and he reveals his glory, those characteristics that he's reflected in how he's treated his people and how he's, you know, those who have gone against his people. But how does that help us? How does that help you and I today? How does it tell us how you and I are to apply compassion and graciousness? How are we supposed to know when to be slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth? How do we see these qualities in action? Well, I think this is an important point that we can then move into. And that very same question was actually asked in the New Testament. And so I wanted to spend a moment here in John chapter 14, because this question is very similar, I think, to what Moses asked of God. And so in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ answering, he's speaking, and he says in verse 1 of John 14, he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then down in verse 7, he goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And so there's this man, his name is Philip. And Philip, in that conversation, says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. And it's enough for us. And so in many ways, Philip is asking the same thing that Moses asked, isn't it? Show me thy glory. That's what Moses asked to God. Show me thy glory. And so Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And what was Jesus' answer to the question? Well, in verse 9, Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus, in his answer, reminds us that as we read more about him and his interactions and his involvement with people, that we realize that he was a perfect reflection of God's character upon the earth. And so we have something more tangible then to read from in terms of how someone who lived upon the earth was able to interact with others and how he approached issues in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can read about him in the New Testament, can't we? And so Jesus was this perfect reflection of God's character, and he lived upon the earth. And when we do a little, just a quick and obvious table here, we can see that, you know, God talks about those attributes of compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and yet in Jesus' life, you know, for compassion, he regularly healed others. And we see that word compassion actually in Scripture many times when it talks about Jesus had compassion on people. You agree, Jesus forgave many. He endured rejection. He was slow to anger in that sense. And he shared God's word to others so that they might have the same hope of salvation. And he never accepted others' sin, and yet he called them to repentance. And so we get this sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is an excellent example for us in modeling God's character. In fact, you're not going to find a better example of someone modeling God's character. And so, hopefully, you know, if we've wondered what the character of God is like, that we started to consider at least or see this evening, that God's character has a perfect balance. Because on the one hand, we find this idea that he's compassionate, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger and he's forgiving. But it's balanced with he's holy, he's just, he's a keeper of his promise and promises. He's righteous and he does not ignore evil. And so by way of observation, his character is in a perfect harmony between love and justice. Now, I use the word perfect because I'm saying from Scripture that God, who has that perfect balance, it might not be our balance, it might not be how we believe the balance should take place in life, but what I'm trying to suggest is that because God is doing it, he has the perfect balance. So we have to understand that whenever judgment is meted in Scripture, again, that's part of his perfect balance. And when something seems to be too much on the forgiving side, again, that's part of God's perfect balance. So I think that's an interesting part for us to just consider, that all those characteristics of God. Because his character isn't a choice between those two extremes that we had up earlier. Between love and justice, it's a perfect harmony between both. And so here's those attributes that we had up at the very beginning. And I think this point is so important, because when we started this evening, we asked the question, what is God really like and how would you describe that? And many people tend to view God through one lens or the other here on either side of this these columns. They see him either as primarily a loving, a forgiving, accepting, and compassionate God, or others see him as primarily angry, unforgiving, and condemning and judgmental. And yet, I think as we've followed his actions through Exodus, that we've discovered something that you know is quite interesting for us. God doesn't fit neatly onto either of those categories, does he? He's willing to forgive, and yet he's unwilling to ignore evil. He's compassionate, and yet he's perfectly just. He's patient, and yet he's faithful to his promises. And he shows mercy, and yet he upholds righteousness. And so all of these things provide for us this kind of balance that God has established, that he wants us to model, and it's been modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we kind of start to take a look at this and conclude on our thoughts around God's character, I wanted us to sort of maybe reframe the question a little bit for us. Because maybe it's not so much what is God's character, but rather what does God's character mean for you and I? Why would we want to know what God's character is like? And why does it matter to us that God's character was reflected perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we've seen how God revealed his character to Moses. We've seen that Jesus perfectly reflected that character. But there's one more example, but I feel like it would be remiss if I didn't sort of cover it in understanding how God reveals himself today. And this is in the story of Elijah. I want to spend the last 5 minutes or so just reminding ourselves of these events in 1 Kings 19. Now, I could have put another whole series of slides together here for Elijah, like we did for Exodus, to give us the context. But in this chapter, in by the time we get to this chapter in 1 Kings 19, Elijah had gone through a whole lot of things. So first of all, he had just fled into the wilderness. Now, you know, as we jump in here, he'd fled into the wilderness, but he had just been part of a great, witnessing God's great power, and showing the these, what were called the prophets of Baal, that, you know, God was God and Baal was not God. And so they just finished confronting Ahab, and he defeated those prophets of Baal. And the people had witnessed fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice that God had done. And then he's thinking, this is all positive. This is going to go well. And then Ahab tells him that his wife says, you know, well, you're gonna die. And so he runs, he flees, he goes up into the mountains, into the wilderness. He runs and fled for his life after being threatened by Jezebel. And so here he is. Here we get to this part of 1 Kings 19, and he's exhausted. He's discouraged. He's very down. And he feels like he's completely alone. He felt like he's done all of this stuff, and there's nobody else besides him who's trying to, you know, trying to do God's will, and he's feeling extremely discouraged. And yet we find in this account that God actually sees him. God sees his need, and he starts to speak to him, and he strengthens him. And he calls, if we have a look, I'll just have a quick look here. You know, it talks about, in verse 5, says he lies down and sleeps under a juniper tree, and an angel comes and touches him and asks him to arise and eat. So there's this idea that God's caring for him. And so Elijah looks, and there, all of a sudden at his head was bread cake, and it was on a hot stone, and a jar of water. And so God sees him in his state of depression and sadness, and is providing for him. And so he says, the angel of the Lord in verse 7 comes a second time and touches him and says, Elijah, he says, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. And so he arises and he goes to this mountain at Horeb. And then we have this idea that he comes to a cave and the word of God comes to him. And starts speaking to Elijah and says, well, you know, what are you doing here? And he's the purpose of this encounter is to give Elijah some encouragement. And so he's calling, here we have this idea that he's calling to him on the mountain. And so here God reveals himself in this way to Elijah. And we find this account, and this is where you'll be more familiar with Elijah saying, you know, I've been so zealous for you, for the Lord, and the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And so God says, go and stand in verse 11 on the mountain. And behold, the Lord was passing by. So here, the Lord was passing by Elijah, and it says, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking into pieces the rocks. So that's a pretty strong wind. But then it tells us that, well, God wasn't in the wind. And then if we keep reading, it says, came an earthquake. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then, after the earthquake, from somewhere comes a fire. And yet, as Elijah witnesses the fire, he realizes that God wasn't in the fire either. And so each one of these dramatic displays demonstrates God's power. And that God was certainly capable of working through those things. But the record says that God was not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire. Instead, it says, there came a still small voice. And I think for you and I that this is meant to be a profound lesson for us. Because what we might see in this account is that God is not primarily interested in forcing belief through overwhelming displays of his power and his might. If his goal was simply to prove that he exists, I'm pretty sure he could do that every single day of our lives. When we do right, when we do wrong, when we do mediocre, we could feel the impact, we could understand the impact of that every single day. If that's how God wants to interact with us, he could do that. But God's purpose is much greater than convincing people that he exists. His purpose is to develop a people who freely choose to know him, to trust him, and to reflect his character. And character is not formed by compulsion. It's not something being forced upon us. No, it's formed through hearing God's voice, responding to his word, and learning to think and act like he does. And that's what the scripture gives to us. It gives us examples of his character and that of his son. And so that's why even today, God often works quietly rather than dramatically. Not through earthquakes, not through fire, not through spectacular displays of power, but simply through his word. Through building up of our conscience, through people he places in our lives, and above all, through the example of his son. God certainly still possesses all the power of the wind, doesn't he? He can be in the earthquake and the fire, but his purpose today is not to impress us with that power, but rather to transform us with his character, because God's purpose is not simply that we know about him. His purpose is that the earth be filled with people who reflect his glory, his character, and that each one of us become much more like him. So I'd like to close then this evening with a passage that displays God's ultimate purpose with mankind. And if you read Numbers chapter 14, and all of us are very familiar with that, and many of us can recite, obviously, Numbers 14:21 from memory. But if you look at the earlier part of Numbers, you'll see that similar pattern being portrayed in God's people Israel. You'll, in particular, note the language, and if you started reading in verses 18 and 19, it tells us that the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now, it says. And so God responds in the words that we see on the screen, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we now understand what that glory is, because we just looked at it. Moses asked to see his glory, and that's what God presented. We learned of it in Exodus. Those are the elements of the characteristics of God. We saw those lived in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see that God desires that we all try to reflect his character, his glory, in his eternal purpose. Is that one day, in the future, when he fulfills his final promise, and his kingdom is established, then those words will also be true, because those who remain upon the earth will truly reflect his glory, and his glory only. Thank you.